Well, good morning. And this is the second in a new series on discipleship, being disciples and also making disciples. And we'll just get it ready. I feel quite passionate that this is an area that I need to grow in, and I trust it'll be a blessing to us all as we realize that Jesus' commission was not to go and get people to make decisions. It wasn't to go into all the world and get people to put their hand up or to go up the front or to even believe, because belief makes believers, faith makes people who have faith. But he said to go into all the world and make disciples, to teach all nations all things whatsoever I've commanded them. And a disciple is a passionate follower of someone. And the theme for this morning is inspiration. We're going to see and think about, reflect on, and hopefully apply this idea of what inspired people in the past to follow Jesus passionately, and what might be our source of passion in terms of Jesus. What might it look like? How impassioned are we and inspired are we to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, not just be believers? So it is the case that in our world in which we exist, there are so many competing voices, ideologies, characters for our followership. For example, we get inspired by statesmen. And I think we could think of a few in history and parts of the world, in India and South Africa and so on, who might come to mind. Even artists, you know, musicians and things like this, they get huge global followings. Sports people will stay up passionately and decorate their faces and parade around the streets and follow their teams. And I'm not anti some of this, I'm just illustrating what competition there is for our followership. And then there's amazing, inspiring stories of survivors, like the Yad Vashem Holocaust Center in Wellington, and the amazing ministry that's going on around the world to educate people, not just about the horrors of the Holocaust, but the amazing life stories and transformation of people who have endured and gone on with their lives. We think of overcomers, people who have been born into this world, perhaps with real challenges, things that perhaps we take for granted they've had to go without, but they've overcome and they inspire us. And then there's the achievers who climb mountains or out of impossible situations bring transformation to communities or even a nation. And these people inspire us. They go, I know about that crowd. I know about that team. I know every music item on that person's record or CD. They are competing for our followership, our time, our life. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? What inspired people to follow him? 2,000 years ago, born in a manger. It's amazing, right from the get-go, people were inspired to travel all the way from the east to find where that baby was. Well, actually, it was a young child by the time they got there. And ever since, people in their thousands across all the nations of the world have been moved, inspired by the life, the teachings, the way that Jesus was and the way he modeled things, but also his death on our behalf and the way he offers hope and a future for very broken-hearted people. So let's zoom into this. And it's inspired particularly by some key verses. And you might like to look in your Bibles while we're getting warmed up to Mark chapter 7 and verse 37, just as a starter. In my Bible, it says, "And the people were beyond measure astonished." Listen to that. "Beyond measure astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well.'" All things well. "He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." Now that's pretty powerful stuff. You don't really see that on the news very often, if at all. Beyond measure astonished. Let's think about John the Baptist. When he saw Jesus on a particular occasion, he used this phrase, "Behold," which comes from this old English word, "beholden." Get both eyes fixed on this one. But he didn't call him by his name. He used a title, a description. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And that's such an evocative concept to people brought up in the Hebrew culture, where sacrifices are an integral part of their relationship with God and their journey through life. And how the term, the Lamb of God, is like purity on the one hand and innocence for this lamb, but it's of God, it's God's sacrifice. And there was something powerful about this, and immediately in the next verse it says that Andrew and the other persons, almost certainly John the Apostle, it said, followed him. Something that just resonated. And obviously they'd perhaps spent conversations about this before, but being told, "Behold, the Lamb of God," it was like, I'm off. There was something about that. It's about a Saviour. It's about something profound that's never come up on the landscape before. Now, the term inspire, its etymology means to breathe or to put life or spirit into the human body, to inspire. What is it that's really putting life into us? What really put life into those disciples way back then in a Roman-occupied country that was pretty tough going? That's what I want us to explore today. You know, the one time that the word inspired is kind of used is in the reference to the scriptures. You know, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. It is theos neustos. It's God breathed. But we can be inspired and empowered, impassioned by God's Spirit. And that's what I'm wanting to try and stir up and get us to reflect on today. So this idea of being a disciple, it's a follower of someone who inspires us, breathes energy, life, passion into us. It's someone that we esteem, that we look up to, not just any old person, but someone that will really get us cracking. This idea of Jesus making the deaf to hear, and the dumb or the mute to speak, is actually quite profound. It actually relates to a fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 35. It was quite extraordinary. And medical people will tell us that the ears, the human ear, is so complex, and it's so finely put together with the various components of the ears. It's not something that you can just trick, in you can't just whack them around the head. Oh, I can hear now. And to learn to speak takes time. To be able to instantly speak when you couldn't speak is phenomenal. There's something about this Jesus which stood out from all the charlatans and the shenanigans of various false prophets and false healers. Even these pretty tough sort of temple guards or the soldiers associated with the ruling religious hierarchy, they were sent to arrest Jesus. And they kind of come in, but they overhear what he's saying and how he's teaching and how he is, and they're captivated by his words. And they don't enact their instructions to arrest him. Far from it, they go back and they say, "Never a man spoke like this man." And it's true. The teachings of Jesus, though there are some similarities of concepts across religions or across the world or values, his specific teachings are absolutely unique. Well, let's journey. Now, because I want to illustrate these sessions with real case disciples. So who in the Bible is the only female who is described as a disciple? It's the only time the Greek word mathetes is given in its feminine form. It's not to say there aren't other female disciples, but the only explicitly mentioned woman disciple. Who was it?
Was it Mary that sat as Jesus'
feet? They were wonderful disciples. I totally acknowledge that. But unfortunately, there's only one time the feminine of disciple appears in the entire Bible. And it's not around those people. But they are very worthy disciples. The person's name means gazelle. And in the Greek, it starts with the letter D, but in the Hebrew, it's...
Dorcas.
Yeah, Dorcas. And in the Hebrew, her name is Tabitha. So let's just consider the disciple Tabitha and see what we can learn about what inspired her and those around her to be a Christ follower. Not just a believer, but to be a disciple. So let's journey into the book of Acts, and here's the passage for us to have a look at. Chapter 9, and starting at verse 36 down to 42. It's an amazing story. This is the only time that a woman is explicitly referred to with this term disciple. And what amazing characteristics in this person. Let's think about her for a moment. Whereabouts was Joppa? So this is Jerusalem here, the area of Judea. And you'll see that there is Joppa on the coast, and Lydda is about 25 kilometers inland from the seaport of Joppa. It's a very interesting thing that the gospel is now in the book of Acts moving from Jerusalem into all of Judea. and moving out to the coast. In terms of modern day Israel, this area of Joppa, it's also named Jaffa today. And you'll notice that this is the city sort of map layout of the huge city of Tel Aviv. And I'm sure there's a few that have been to Tel Aviv here. So there are these three sections or four sections of Tel Aviv, and Jaffa is actually right on that southern boundary of the modern day city of Tel Aviv. And this is what it looks like today. And I'm just going to ask Annette, could you just knock the lights there behind us for a sec? There's two little lights, that'd be great. In the foreground in this photo, we've got the old city of Jaffa, or Joppa, the port area. That's great. And the ships would come in here, the little sort of protective causeway, and they would moor against the wharves. And this was a walled sort of a hill. There's a bit of a hill there. And there's even an old lighthouse there today. And all sorts of ruins of ancient buildings and fortification remains. And then in the distance, the not too far distance, is the enormous sprawling area of Tel Aviv. Now, Joppa is a very interesting port, seaport. It features in very remarkable ways in the scriptures. Can you think of any? Where does Joppa come up in the Bible?
Jonah.
Jonah takes off and goes to the seaport, probably just here. There was a ship anchored and he jumps on the boat and off he goes to Tarshish, you see. But Joppa was also the major seaport for all of the comings and goings of sea trade during Solomon's reign. And Joppa was also the key port for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and in particular the temple under the likes of Ezra. They'd bring all the timbers down from the north and bring it into this little port and then transport it across. What an amazing thing that as the gospel takes off from Jerusalem, the next sort of major place of influence is in Judea at this place of Joppa. A very strategic port to the rest of the known world. And in that community is this lady, Tabitha. And she's not any old character. The old is just a euphemism. She was probably, I don't know how old she was. Her name means gazelle, so perhaps in her youth she was particularly sprightly. But the amazing thing is she's known for her almsgiving, this amazing meaning of generosity, of compassion to those who have so much less, those who are without. And she was known for her good works. And there was something that really fired up in this lady that made her do those things. It wasn't because she was getting a lot of money from it. Far from it. She was doing it out of a sort of a passion from within, because there was no money for giving charity and being compassionate and giving alms to people. They can't pay you back. But she was relentless. She was unfailing. And she was known. People got to know her in this regard. And they were inspired, if you like, by her. So much so that when she died, they said, we're desperate. We don't want to lose this person. I mean, most people when they die, okay, fare thee well. You know, it was nice knowing you. And what they do is they stir up these other disciples and they take off at a huge rate of knots, 25 kilometers to Luda to get Peter the apostle, because they want her to live. Now, I don't think people would be that passionate for me to come alive again. I think, you know, to be brutally honest, this is a unique story. Something fired in the community around which Tabitha lived that they said, this is crazy. She believed in a God who could heal. She told us stories of a Savior who could raise people from the dead. She's impassioned to follow Jesus. We're not going to just let it lie. And it was unique. I don't know any other story where people travel 25 kilometers, grab apostle, come back, and the guy gets, or the person gets saved. She's extraordinary in her influence on the people around her. And I'd never thought about this before. We didn't even really know who Tabitha was. But she, to me, is a lovely example of a disciple who's a passionate follower of the Lord Jesus. Because to get that name, disciple, or that descriptor, disciple, meant something far more than perhaps we could ever appreciate today. To be a disciple, you were nailing your colours. You were letting people know who you followed, what you were about. You weren't a secret disciple. You weren't just a believer. And her manner of life was influential in her community. I find it fascinating. So I'd like you to have a little chat, just for a few minutes, to the person next to you. And I'd like you to discuss this. What can we learn? What have you picked up? What's perhaps coming to your mind, or the Spirit of God just suggesting that might come out of this little scenario of Tabitha for you? Just have a 3-minute chat. I really appreciate you having those conversations, because I think this is something that's been impressed on me, is that discipleship is about relationship and communication. And I think it's healthy to, from time to time, doesn't have to be all the time, but to engage with one another. And it's amazing what others will share and how enriching that can be. But I'd like us to switch tack now and go into another portion of the book of Acts, to chapter 8. And beginning at verse 26 this time. And I want us to think about what was special, what inspired this chap from Ethiopia to be a disciple, to be a follower of the Messiah. An Ethiopian? This is unusual. The gospel began in Jerusalem, it's gone to Judea, and it's spreading into the nations. But an Ethiopian? That sounds unusual. Let's check it out. So I'd like you to read, please, just on your own, verses 26 to 39. There's a real reason why I wanted you to read, because that's exactly what the Ethiopian eunuch was doing as he was jiggity-jiggeting along on his chauffeur-driven chariot. He was reading a scroll from Isaiah 53 about someone who is led as a lamb or as a sheep to the slaughter. And Philip, as you would have read, is prompted, spoken to by the Spirit of God, to head off in that direction and talk to this chap. And it's an amazing supernatural encounter. And let's glean some ideas from this about being inspired to follow Christ. So whereabouts was he journeying? So if we can identify here Jerusalem, there's Jerusalem, it's not too easy to spot probably. There's the route they suspect he was taking, through Bethlehem. So he had come up to Jerusalem to worship. And the Greek word there is proskuneo, which means He wasn't just attending a religious service, but he was somebody who would get down on his hands and his knees and he would worship God, because there was something about his relationship with God that recognized he was small, God was incredibly massive and deserved every ounce of adoration and glory. And he's come all the way up from his home area of Ethiopia, all the way up through Africa, cross Egypt, through Egypt, and come into Israel to worship the living God in Jerusalem. And he's heading back. And you can think, what sort of conversations must he have overheard while he was in Jerusalem? Oh, something about a person called, you know, the Messiah. The name Jesus, by the way, never appeared in English till about the 16th century. So they didn't use that name for, 1,500 years. I'm trying to be authentic back to the time of when this Ethiopian's there. Probably used the name Yeshua or something like that, or Yehoshua, or the Christ, the Messiah. And there would have been this chatter and this talk about things that had happened in Israel a few years earlier. And then he travels through Bethlehem, and you can imagine him stopping for a bit of a drink, and maybe he meets somebody else and talks about, well, this person was born in Bethlehem. I'm speculating. And then he heads across the range there, past Lachish and down to what we call the Gaza Strip today. And he's around about this area, approaching the coast, heading back to Egypt and all the way back down from Egypt to the kingdom of probably Cush, what was known as Ethiopia. But he's not wasting his time. There's something about this Ethiopian which fascinates me. He is highly educated. He can read. He's literate. He must be multilingual. He can read Hebrew scripture. He can speak Greek, probably. He must speak a number of languages from the kingdom of Cush. And he's not sitting there in the sun drinking a pina colada with the fan of some guy on the big chariot, you know, wafting him with cool air and just enjoying the scenery. Something has stirred in his heart. He's reading the scripture and making the most of this journey, because chances are when he gets back to Ethiopia, because he was the minister of finance in charge of the Queen of Candace's treasury, life would be very busy. And there's something that's nagging his soul. He's heard something. Maybe somebody taught in the synagogue or in the temple about something, and it's not going away from his mind and his heart. And he's looking at Isaiah, what we call Isaiah 53, and he's reflecting critically. He's wondering. And then this guy comes along and says, excuse me, can I, you know. Imagine that, a guy suddenly appearing alongside your chariot. And it was a pretty generous-sized vehicle. And what an amazing divine appointment. God didn't answer him supernaturally. He answered him through another disciple. You see, disciples make disciples. What we find about Philip that so arrests me is that he was not only prepared to share the gospel of Christ, but he was willing to go when asked. Imagine the Spirit of God saying to Philip, hey, I want you to go down to Gaza. No, not today, I'm busy. Or Philip goes down to Gaza and the guy, and he says, oh, what are you doing? You know, oh, I'm reading this passage. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Who's he talking about? Oh, I'm not sure. I haven't read that passage before. I don't really know. I'll get back to you. What's special about Philip is that he's not only ready, but he's equipped and he knows his stuff, and he can speak the truth into that person's inquiry. He's ready to share. And, you know, Pete and Len Saville and I, we get some juicy questions sometimes. And look, to be brutally honest, sometimes we don't know the answer. and I'll be open and honest and admit that. Better that than try and fake it. But it does speak to me anyway that Philip was ready and prepared. How ready and prepared would we be if you got the tap and go and chat to someone about the scriptures? But who was this Ethiopian, apart from being educated, a minister of finance? Well, he was a man of power. Huge power. I mean, he was trusted too to leave Ethiopia and come up to Jerusalem. Man of great trust, great power. He must have a great honour to be in charge of the treasury. And yet, folks, there's something about this guy that he recognised his inadequacy. That prestige of being the Minister of Finance, intellectual expertise, something about all that he had didn't cut it. It didn't satisfy him. He came all the way up to Jerusalem to worship a living God that he could not see, but something in his heart and spirit said, he exists. This guy was not prepared to just live the good life down in Ethiopia. And I find that inspiring. It's not to say we can't occupy high positions of responsibility. There's nothing wrong with being educated or being trusted and all the rest of it and having wealth and power. But if that's all you have in this life, it's very tragic. And this guy, when he was spoken to by Philip about the person that was prophetically talked about in Isaiah as the Lord Jesus, he goes, hey, look, there's water. What hinders me from being baptized? He didn't say, look, I just want to be a believer. You see, Jesus commanded the disciples to go into all the world to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It was like not just believing, put your hand up. It was you're going to demonstrate that you are willing to follow him. You're going to go into the waters of baptism like Fraser has been expounding for us. There's so much in that metaphor, the sort of procedure of going into the waters. But what this Ethiopian does, he doesn't just leap off the chariot and chuck himself in the water. He says, what does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip says this one requirement. If you believe, you may. If you believe, you may. And in my authorized version, it says in verse 37, I believe that Jesus is a nice guy. Nope. The Son of God. And then they both went down into the water and were baptized. And what's amazing is that this guy, he leaps into his chariot and takes off, and Philip goes the opposite direction. And you think, oh, stink, you know, where's the discipleship stuff in there? Well, sometimes we don't have that role. Others will take on that role. And I think he was highly educated. He was very wealthy. He had access to a scroll. Very few people owned a scroll of the Hebrew scriptures. But something fired in this man. And it says in our passage that he went his way rejoicing. There was a move of God's spirit in this person, which I link to this theme of inspiration. Something filled him and inspired him. And he was, yeah, you know, rejoicing. Something had taken place. And if we haven't had that, as Pete is passionate about John 3 and the born-again experience, if we haven't had that experience, if we haven't been filled with the Spirit of God, we haven't truly been converted and stepped out in baptism and stepped out and said, right, I want to follow my Saviour, it's unlikely that we'll experience that sense of joy and inspiration that comes in this person's life. But you think, oh, well, that's the end of the story. Well, I did a bit of inquiry. Who was this Ethiopian? And do you know what? There's an interesting traditional story that was told and well known throughout all that region about this chap. They even have the name of the guy and what he got up to. And I just want to share a little snippet of that. This is what the early church, known as an early church believer or church Christian, you know, disciple, Irenaeus wrote in 180 AD. Quote, "This man, Simeon Bacchus, the eunuch, was also sent into the regions of Ethiopia, the kingdom of Cush, what we'd call Sudan today. He was sent to preach what he had himself believed, that there was one God preached by the prophets, but that the son of this God had already made his appearance in human flesh, and that he had been led as a sheep to the slaughter, and all the other statements which the prophets had made regarding him." And when I read that, I went, yes, that's the perfect missing bit of the jigsaw puzzle. Whether it's true or just a story, hey, we don't know. But just if we assume that it's reasonably accurate, this guy didn't go back to Ethiopia just to sit on his laurels. Something must have happened, and he must have convinced the Queen Candace, that's not her name, all African female royals were called Candace evidently in those days. She must have been inspired or impacted by this chap, so much so that he is given the commission to go into all the regions of the kingdom and proclaim the gospel. And I'd never heard of that. And I'm going, wow. Imagine in that coming day when we find out who God used to take the gospel into all the nations of the world. But that meeting between Philip and this guy, if his name is Simeon Bacchus, which is an interesting Hebrew sort of link there, was no accident. And there's no accident that you and I have at some stage in our journey through life met someone, come across the scriptures, and got to the point where we got saved, were born again.